Let's go over to Luke 12. We'll begin today's sermon. I want to ask you this. What is it that you want inside? What are you holding dear in the deep recesses of your mind? What is it that continues to rise in your thoughts and to resurface continually in your mind? And I say this in the context of God having given us everything that is good, everything that we need in life. He gives us so much to enjoy. All that he created has been for us. Think of his sky, his food, his flowers, his mountains, lakes, oceans, and all the incredible animals, you know. There's so much there. But often we don't think that what we have is enough to satisfy us. And all of our physical senses are always pulling on us because of human nature. And it generally leads to this. We want more. More than what we have. And today we live in this age of high technology and everybody is seemingly addicted to their iPads and their computers. And movies and television plays an incredibly large part of the lives that we live today. But I want us to understand this. They all carry a virus. They all carry a virus. And that virus has a spiritual agenda, and it's a virus that comes from the prince of the power of the air. And he influences everything on this earth. He does. Nothing goes untouched. And so, for example, the Hollywood movies have spread not only in the U.S., but they go all over the world now. They do. And the primary theme of all the movies that you're going to see is this. The things of this world can satisfy us. That's what it's saying. When they can't satisfy us. And so people are affected by this and they seek always to attain more and more. We want more. You know, we want to see more things. We want to have more money. We want to buy more things and have more things. And so people are trying today to live their lives seeking the things of this world. And they think if they have more, they think they're going to be happier in life. But I want us to understand the importance of this truth that I now state. This world will not give us a return on what we invest in it. It's not going to give us a return. Things end up becoming outdated, so we're forced to buy more. Those things that we buy from those people that are doing what? Trying to use us to get more. That's what it's all about. So ironic, we all work to be able to buy the things that we want, and finally we attain what we desire, and then after a while, we do what? And every one of us does this. We take it for granted, and then what happens? We want more. That's what happens. And I say this, it always will end in the same place. Decay and corruption. Everything in this physical world. Materialism of any kind holds absolutely no permanent value. None. None at all. So I know some would probably argue in the Church of God today that, well, this doesn't really apply to me, you know, especially at this age and this age we live in right now. But I ask you to consider Christ's words when he says this, the last era is rich and increased with goods. I bet all those goods are from China. But there's something most of us have not really fully yet understood and learned, I think. And that is that a life that is full, a full life, is not full of things. Luke 12 and verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Let's move over to James 4 next. James 4. The scriptures tells us to let all of our requests be known to God, everything that we need. There's nothing wrong with that. But My question today is that what our prayers are primarily all about? Is it all about us? Is it about what we want? Is that the issue today? Are we always asking for what we want? And then, are we disappointed if we don't always get what we want? Why is it that we don't get what we want? And I think James answers this here in James 4 and verse 3. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. That is, you're off target here. You ask that you may consume it upon your lust. So could the reason be that we don't get what we want because it's all about us? It's about us wanting more and more. Do we go to God as if he's some kind of personal genie that we can get, miraculously get those things we want? John 17. John 17. Do we go to him primarily seeking what we want? And do we ever ask him, what is it you want? Do we do that? Because that's my message today. What does God want? And this to me is such a vital question. It's not one that is very frequently asked. I really believe that. And even from my own personal experience, I can say this. We don't often go to God and ask, what do you want? This is my message today. It's a vital one. So often we ask God for things that are non-essential for salvation. We're asking him for stuff. We're asking him for things. We're asking him for favors. We're asking him for healing. We're asking him for all these things. Not wrong. My issue is, what about the other side? Do we ever ask what he wants when we're in our prayers? Or are we just seeking things for self? Because I say this, and I want you to consider it. Everything that we ask for ourselves is really minor in this life. No matter how big it may seem to us right now because it's in our life and it's threatening us or it's looming so large, no matter how big it is, it's inconsequential compared to what we're here for and what life is all about. And do we see that? Or are we contaminated and affected by this world that always wants us to buy more and more? I remember when George Bush was running for president. He says, go out and buy socks, buy something, keep the economy going, you know. That's all everything's about to the world. The only thing that is important in life, the only thing is this. What does God want? That is all that's going to count in the end. What he wants is a closer relationship with us. He wants a much closer connection than most of us realize. And I want to focus on this today. He wants us to be one with him. He wants, in Christ's words, what his desire is this, in verse 21 of chapter 17, that he wants that they may all be one. You and I may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you've loved them as you have loved me. Our Creator wants us to know him, and he wants us to know what he's like, and he wants us to know who he is, and his desire is this. He wants his values and his principles. You understand, once we get to know him, we're going to be in awe, we're going to respect that, we're going to be impressed by it, and we're going to want to be more and more like him. And that's what he's after. He wants to reproduce us, and in the only way he can do that is if we become like Him, a reality, not just talk, not just poetry, not just words, but in reality, to be like Him. And of course, it's not difficult to have a relationship with Him, is it? Unless, of course, there's something else we want. Right? So He wants His values to become our values. And my point is, in numerous years in the Church of God, I think that that's often not the case, that we don't really, really are not actively seeking to be like He is. You know, for example, we can actively pray for God to completely fill us with His Spirit. But if we're not filled with His Spirit, why aren't we? Why aren't we filled with it? Is it possible that it's because we're not fully surrendered to Him when we ask this? This is an important truth to me. God is not as interested in the physical things of life as we are. We have to realize that. He does not ignore our daily needs at all. And He tells us, you know, ask for them. Not a problem, you know. Luke 11. But He's always working. God is always working toward our ultimate perfection. That's what He's after. And Paul W. Powell, I think, said it so well when he said this: God is more concerned about our character than our comfort. His goal is not to pamper us physically, but to perfect us spiritually. Hey, he said that pretty well, don't you think? Just think about that. That's what the reality is. So human nature finds it difficult to want what God wants. And so we put that on a back burner. But His desire is for us to want Him and to want Him more and more. But we sideline Him. He's an also addition to our lives. We have our lives. We have all the things in our lives. And He's a part of that. He's not the primary focus. That's what I'm trying to get at today. If we want what He wants, He will certainly give it. Luke 11 and verse 9. Luke 11, verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. But if a son asks bread of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks of a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? You know, sometimes people read this and they think that God is there to simply give us what we ask. You know how I know this? I'm one of them. I've done this. I'm guilty of this very thing. I remember when I was first called, I had given up my Saturdays. Yep. I had given Him my tithe. I was keeping His holy days. I was experiencing persecution at work. And I remember all of this. And I was thinking, well, you know, God will give something back. Look how much I've given to Him, you know. And I remember reading that God would give us all that we ask here. And then I was once asked by an old friend, he said, why have you turned religious, Art? And I said, oh, God is so good. You know, He doesn't expect much, but He gives so much to us. He just asks a little, and He gives us so much. And of course, I was affected by the world then. And you know what I was thinking? All He wants is for us to accept Him, and then He'll give us all these things that He says here. Well, I had to learn that I was terribly wrong. He doesn't just want a little bit from us. He wants everything. He wants all of us. That's what He wants, and that's what He's going to get if we're going to be in the resurrection. So, later I learned the truth. He didn't want just that. He wanted everything, every bit of us. And if we want anything else more than we want Him, as the saying goes, you lose. Because we're not in his game. His game is converting us to be like him. That's what it is. So he promises to give us what we ask, but we have to ask for what he wants. So the next verse says this in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So you understand what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit is what gives us his mind, what gives us an understanding of why his principles work. And today in the reading, we went through all of those judgments, and I'm just dumbfounded. How can he say in so few words, how can he say what thousands of pages of law books can't manage to make clear that are argued about, when it says so plainly what's right and what's absolutely fair in those judgments? Man, it's just amazing to me, you know. So anyway, James again, if you will. James 1. But if that's what we want, if we want that Spirit so that we can understand his mind, then he's going to give it to us. So that's the point here, you know, not just asking for bread alone. So James 1, he'll give us that Spirit if we want it. But the problem is often there's other things that we want and they take precedence because we're physical. And if there's anything that we want and it's mitigating against the Spirit of God, we can ask all we want, we're not going to get it, right? If we're wanting something else that is contrary to that Spirit. We've got to understand this. James 1, verse 5. I'm sorry, I'm way out of line here. Verse 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, it says, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So yeah, we want this. But well, yeah, I kind of want this over here too. And then those thoughts keep resurfacing in our mind what we really want. They may be secret thoughts. Nobody else may know. But we know, what do we want? What do we really want? Do we want what God wants? So if we don't receive, and this is the trap, if we don't receive what it is we ask for immediately, then it seems like God is more distant. To us, it seems like, well, maybe he doesn't care about me that much. But this is our mistake. We're not considering what's really important to him. So have we asked God what is important and what does he want from us? Because I say this, it is time to ask this question of any question we may have. What does God want? The future, Matthew 24, for future. The future is unfolding before our eyes, and it seems to be speeding up more and more. So we hear the news every day, you know, as we watch what's happening in our world. We're seeing it all change, and we're seeing that the end of all that we know is going to come to an abrupt stop eventually. And so I say this, it's really time for us to really think about this and ask, what do you want? What do you want right now from us? So often we think, and I know this is natural, we think this, and I've heard people actually say these words, that I'll clean up those things that I need to clean up as the end grows closer. At that time, while I'll put away those things that I want so much, I'll give myself entirely to God then, when I see all these things happening. But there is a trouble with this, and the trouble is this. We're never, ever going to get that chance. Understand that. We're not going to get the chance. Everyone in God's church is going to be caught off guard. Matthew 24 and verse 37. Verse 37, but as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we're not going to see the bulk of all the end time events happening right before our eyes. We're not going to see America's complete collapse, that is, the people in the church that he's going to take. We won't see the destruction and captivity of all the people. It's going to happen before that. And what he's talking about here is that everything is going to seem basically normal when he intervenes. And when he comes, this coming is not talking about his return to set up the kingdom of God. It's when he intervenes to take the people of God to safety. In verse 40, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. So don't think that we're all going to know what the time is and we can get ourselves ready before this happens. Everyone's going to be surprised. And the minister might tell you, well, God will inform me when this is time to come and then we can get ready. But don't think it. It's false. It's not true. It's absolute baloney. Not going to happen. The ministry that tells us that they will inform us when these things are going to happen and how we're supposed to go to safety are going to be caught off guard too. Matthew 24, verse 43. But know this, that if the goodman of the house, that is the servant or the minister, had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up, his house being the church of God that he cares for. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant who his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Doing what? Doing what God wants. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods when he comes to set up the kingdom. So God wants his ministers to give meat in due season. And I say this unequivocally, and I'm not afraid to say it. What I'm giving you is meat in due season, because there's still time. There is still time for us to change, and we won't get caught off guard. So Matthew 24, verse 48. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. So some are now preaching and have preached. I've read it in their articles that we don't know when this is going to happen. It could be 20 years. It could be as much as 50 years. But what happens when that's preached? What happens? People automatically let down, don't they? Automatically. Oh, that's off in the distance. I can put it off. I can put off overcoming. But you understand, we're getting closer now, and you can see it. You can see it happening if you're looking at the news and looking at prophecies. It's on its way. We can see the end coming. And so be wise and start preparing now. So the point is this. Ministers are also attacking one another in order to promote themselves. And they're eating and drinking with the drunken. But who are the drunken? Because I know most people read this and think they're just partying, they're just having a good time, spending money, driving their nice cars and going to nice restaurants. That's not it at all. Eating and drinking with the drunken are those people that are drinking the wine of the fornication of the whore and her daughters. And that is what is happening. There are some churches today in the Church of God having that name are striving to adopt the Protestant model. They want more members. They care about money. They want more for themselves. Okay? Not what God wants. And so we've got to keep this in mind. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and an hour when he's not aware of it. And he'll cut him asunder and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My point is, we can't wait till later to get our act together. We've got to start soon. And I say this, we should, each one of us, should start now, right now. God wants us to be one with him. He wants us to think like he thinks. He wants us to live the way that he lives, that is, live by the same principles and the same values and the same law. And his example is one of sacrifice. So every one of us has something somewhere that we have withheld from God. I believe this is true. And we may not all admit it, we may not all see it, but everybody has something that they're hanging on to, a hope, a desire, a want of some kind. And so we reserve this in sometimes a small corner of our mind, but it's there and it keeps resurfacing, you know. There is something residing in each one of us that we want, that's very important to us. We can't have something be more important than God. We can't do that. We simply can't. Each of us have desires. We have what we think are human needs. You know, Eve, she wanted the forbidden fruit. You know? And we read that as if we don't. You know? That's what's funny. You know, we want something. Perhaps it's approval from others. Maybe it's to have a good reputation. For some, it might be their status in life. Others have a need to have some sort of power. It could be a desire for another person. It could be a grudge or a resentment that we are harboring towards someone. It could be a reluctance to sacrifice for our mate for some reason. It could simply be money, which is what our nation is all about. It could be personal ego, and it could be an overwhelming need to be in control. Genesis 22. Whatever it is, every one of us will eventually face our now I know moment. It's going to happen to all of us. That's when we're tested by being forced to give up that thing that resides in that little corner of our brain. We're going to have to give up what is there that is competing with our love for God. And when that happens, God will know that he can trust us to always follow his way. And I want us to consider Abraham. You know, one of the single most important things to Abraham was having a son. This was just, it just ate at him and ate at him. And he waited for years and nothing seemed to happen. And so what he did is he took matters into his own hands. He went into Hagar. And that failed because he took it into his own hands. When sometimes we take matters into our own hands and we fail. So finally, God gives him the son of promise. Isaac grows to become a young man, a fine young man. Abraham loved him dearly. And then God said something that is absolutely staggering. And you know what it is. 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after those things that God did tempt Abram. And he said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you of. God required Abraham to give up the thing he loved the most in life. The father of the faithful had to love God more than his own son. And so Abraham, by this time, actually showed God that he was willing to do even that. And so God said something vital regarding this afterwards. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him. For For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So Abraham had failed sometimes before. He had lied to protect himself. He'd even put his wife at risk. Still, God continued to work with him and bring him along and mature him spiritually until he was ready for this point. Would he give up what he cared about most? At this time, that time had arrived. And by this act, God knew Abraham would always obey. And he said this, "Now I know. Now I know, because you were willing to give up everything that you cared about for me, now I know I can trust you." Job 3. Let me get there. All right. Job was a righteous man in his time. He had developed a reputation among the whole community for being a man of enormous virtue, and he made certain that no one could ever accuse him because he wanted God's blessing, but he also wanted the reputation of being a righteous man. He was proud of that reputation. He was self-righteous. And he compared himself with others. Oh, maybe not out externally, but inside he was doing this. In that little corner of his mind, you know. So the Eternal allowed him to suffer attacks by the devil. He lost his friends. And they accused him of sin. Oh, no. The one thing that was the issue with him. He lost his reputation. He lost all of his material blessings, and he had to face the same monumental decision. And in Job 3:24 it says, "For my sign comes before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters, for the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come to me." Do you understand what he's saying here? The thing I feared most has come upon me. But the thing that we have to fear most is what? The Eternal. Not the loss of our reputation. Not the loss of our things and our stuff. Not the loss of anything in this life, because it's inconsequential and it decays and becomes vain, meaningless, empty, nothing. Job 40. His entire life was turned upside down. You have to feel sympathy for him in one sense. All he had, all he ever wanted, was lost. The most important thing to him was his sense of righteousness. And he lost that in front of everyone that respected him. So he had to learn this, though. God can give, and he can take away whatever he wants. And we still have to obey him. And so suddenly, in the midst of this trial, God reveals his power to Job, saying this, showing himself that he is God and that Job doesn't compare at all. And then Job answers him, and he says something very important. He says, "Behold, I am vile, and what shall I answer you?" You know, God's ripping him. And he's saying, "How can I answer you? I'll lay my hand on my mouth. I got nothing to say, you know. Once I've spoken, but I'm not going to answer again. Enough is enough for me. I'm not going to proceed any further." So finally Job got it, didn't he? He had his now I know moment. He had his now I know moment. We are nothing compared to God. He's in control and not us. And so he says in verse 6 this, he answered the Lord, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up your loins now like a man. I'll demand of you and declare unto me, will you disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous?" I hope we can hear what is being said right here. God is saying, "Do you think you should define righteousness for me? You're going to disannul my judgment or what I'm going to allow you to experience? You're going to tell me I'm wrong because you're righteous and you don't deserve this? Is that what you're telling me? Do we see it? Whatever happens to us is within His hands and His control. Why fight it? Why not learn from it? Because it has its purpose to bring us to an understanding. Anyway, the Almighty continues, "You think you can do what I can do? Do you think you're something like me? Because if you do, why don't you go ahead and save yourself by your own power? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like Him? Deck yourself now with majesty and excellency and array yourself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of your wrath. Behold everyone that's proud and abase him." Go ahead and do this if you can do it, you know. "Look on everyone that's proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind them in the faces, bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess to you that your own hand can save you." There's just so much there. I mean, don't you see people in the Church of God over the history of the church thinking that they can save themselves by doing works in the church, by doing things visibly? I remember I heard people, when I came in, I heard people on the, used to go to the feast, the deacons wear arm badges, you know, like in the military, they get stripes. You know, how good are we? How righteous are we? I think he really puts Job in his place, you know. "But Job came to this now I know moment. The thing he feared most came upon him, and he was not going to say, 'Okay, I'm not going to obey God.' He decided, no matter what happens, I'm going to obey God. Job answered the Lord and said, 'Now I know that you can do everything, and no thought can be withheld from you.'" That's interesting. Those little thoughts that come up in our mind, they're not withheld from God. He sees them all. "Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I'll speak. I'll demand of you and declare that you unto me." That's what God, that's what Job was saying to God. "Listen to me. Hear, I want a hearing. I want a judgment here. You know, I'm righteous. You know, why is this happening to me? I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Now I know who you are. Now I know what real righteousness is. Now I know what real glory is. Now I know what real majesty is." And he says this, "Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and in ashes." He came to that moment, and he succeeded in going through it. He realized that God was all-powerful, and he was the only righteous being. He realized the best we can do is obey God in whatever situation we find ourselves in. He understood what God wanted. And God wanted Job to know, follow me, regardless of the situation, regardless of what it looks like to you, regardless of any loss you might face. Go to Acts for a moment. Acts 9. Because here's another example, and it's the Apostle Paul. It's the New Testament. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had the power. He had written documents giving him authorization to kill somebody if he felt it was right. And he'd worked his entire life to attain this position. And it meant so much to him that he was willing to stamp out Christianity. He would jail people, families, and he would kill people when he wanted to. And it was all to defend himself. He was protecting his religious party, his church, if you will. And he would do whatever it took to do that, to put them down and to hurt them. And so he's on his way to Damascus, and he gets what? His now I know moment. In verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is our way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, who you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And he, Paul, trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what will you have me do?" Whoa, he got it. "You're blind now. Okay, I'm not worried about being blind. I'm worried about one thing. What do you want me to do?" That's where we have to be. That's where we need to be. Philippians 3, I'm sure you're familiar with this. Philippians 3. Anyway, Paul came in direct confrontation with God. And he asked this, which is this most important question. What do you want? What do you want me to do? Paul could have done, could now do, that is, whatever God wanted. He couldn't do that before. He had his own agenda. But now he had come to the point where he was going to do God's agenda, and he was going to do it no matter what. Can you imagine what it would be like? I mean, even the Christian churches didn't trust him. Can you imagine what it would be like to have all of your comrades, all of the people you grew up with, the people you went to school with, the people you sat in the Sanhedrin and judged others? Can you imagine all of them going, "Turncoat? You're scum now. You're nothing." Didn't even think about it. All it was, "What do you want me to do?" And that's what we should have, that kind of mind. And I ask you to think about it. He was no longer going to jail other people. He would go to jail instead. He was not going to kill other people. He was going to be killed. It didn't matter, because there was only one thing that mattered. What do you want? "Oh, don't go to Jerusalem, because you'll get in trouble there. Don't go there," that he's told by a prophet. And he says, "I've got to go. Got to go." So anyway, here's what he says. All that he worked for, all that he cared about, all that meant so much to him before. Here he describes it, I think, really well in Philippians 3 and starting in verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I could do it more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee," which were the higher respected people at the time. "Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness, which is of the law, I was blameless." Man, I really had it together. "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, I counted all things loss." All things? Are we good for all things? Are we really good for all things? Would we lose all things "for the loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ." That's a powerful statement. Look at how he counted them. He counted them for what they really are. All the things of this world, the respect, you know, the status, the money, the power, all of the Trump stuff, you know, all of that is dung in the end. That's my point. So why are we concerning ourselves so much about those things when the real thing gets omitted so many times? What do you want? What do you want me to do? You know, what if he says no to us? You know, what do you want me to do? He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand him and who he is, what he represents, and he wants us to respect and admire that so much that we want to imitate it, that we want to become like he is. He wants, and I say this, he will get his "now I know" moment from us, or not. And we are going to make that decision. Will we draw close to him always? Will we sincerely keep an ongoing running dialogue with him in prayer to see where we're at regarding where he wants us to be? Will we endure trials, accepting them because we know that they're for our good, and not fight against it? Will we see the emptiness of what is in this physical world that we want so much? You know, even if it's a secret and only known by us, you know, look at it. Find it. What do we care about more than Him? In the end, what we want in this life is going to be meaningless. And what He is and how He lives, that is the only reality that exists, really. Can we see that? Do we see that? Or do we hear it once and then forget it? Because I know I hear it. I've heard it for years and forgotten it. So what I'm saying is what I see now, and I'm older now, and I'm seeing this is all that matters. It really is. The flesh profits nothing. I'm telling you, I hope you believe it, you know, but I've experienced it, you know. We need not agonize because we have to accept some sort of loss. Think through this for a minute. All things work together for good to those who love God. So you and I are going to pray for patience, right? And do you think God is just going to miraculously give us patience? Or is He going to give us a circumstance that forces us to have patience? That's what He's going to do. And we're going to cry and whine and complain and pray, please take this away from me, but it's for our good. We need to understand that, you know. You know, what if we want courage? Do you think God will somehow suddenly make us fearless? Or is He going to put us into a situation, a circumstance, that's going to make us face our fears and overcome them? It's going to be work. It's going to be tough, you know. But we don't need to complain because it's for our good. And it's going to make us be what He wants. So what if we want our family to be closer? Do you think He's just going to impute a warm, fuzzy feeling in everybody? Or is He going to give us situations that where we have to work together to overcome problems and we come to bond together? That's what He's going to do, isn't it? And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult. It always is. You know, but we can't expect God to answer our prayers without us being willing to do our part in it. So we might find ourselves in difficult situations from time to time, maybe face some kind of suffering in our life. And we might find ourselves again asking God, would you fix our problem? But again, I'm asking us, getting close to the conclusion here, should that be our only response, help me God, or should it be, what do you want? Okay, I'm in this trial. What do you want? How do you want me to handle this? Not get me out of it, because it's there for our good. What do you want? Is there anything we won't sacrifice for Him in this life? You know, or will He realize there's something we would keep from Him? Something personal, something for ourselves. Consider the Savior as we near the end here. He was in absolute agony as He faced what was going to happen to Him the next day. And He was praying, and He was weeping, and He was sweating blood because He knew He had to stay strong and He had to do God's will. And so what was his conclusion? None of us have faced what He faced. What was His conclusion? Your will be done. What do you think He asked before He decided that? What do you want? Is there any other way? Any other way out of this? Because if there is, I'm happy to take it. What do you want? Oh, okay, your will be done. That should be us. He's the example for us to follow. So in this life, there's so many things we want from God, but how many times do we think, what does God want of us? You know, and will we be willing to do what He wants regardless of the cost or the circumstances? You know, do I want God even if I die from it? Do I want God even if I'm overwhelmed with trouble? Do I want God if I'm afflicted with all kinds of grief? Do we? Or do we want our comfort zone? what do we really care about? It's time for us to start thinking about this question as the end rolls nearer. We've got to think about what does God want from us now and start getting ourselves ready. I ask us, do we get it? We must desire Him more than anything else. It's got to be Him, Job, that we fear most, not the loss of something in our life. It's got to be Him that we actually are living for. So I ask you today, don't think these moments that happened, the now I know moments happened to only great men and women of God. They didn't just happen to them. They're going to happen to everybody, but they were written about them as an example for us when our time comes. Do you see what I'm getting at? It's going to happen to every one of us, and we're going to make a decision. I'm going to do what you want, or I'm going to do what I want. What's our decision going to be? Let's make up our minds now. Before we can be in God's kingdom, He has to be certain about us. Each one of us are going to therefore face a circumstance like we have read about. And each one of us is going to have to say, Thy will be done. Great God, what do you want me to do? Negative things are going to happen to people in life, whether they believe in God or whether they don't. They are going to happen to us. Being in God's church is not a coat of armor going to protect us from everything in life. Everybody suffers grief in this life. But when we do suffer it, are we going to care more about ourselves or not? Weak or strong, grief and trials and troubles are going to come. But when it does, we need to seek God and ask Him, what do you want? What is your will? What do you want?